good stuff.
Oh.
That's on YouTube, by the way, so you can look it up and watch it. It's wonderful. Barry looks about as old and bedraggled as I've ever seen him. And previous Sunday before that was Brian Miller from Berlin. And thankful for them. And Noel, the previous Sunday before that. What a special privilege and blessing it was for me to be able to leave you all here and go and spend time with my family. Not very many people would have that freedom to do so, and I can't express to you enough how grateful I am that you all, the elders, and then all of you in tow, were just so very gracious. There was just nothing but support and encouragement for me to do that, and I count that an incredible blessing, so I thank you for that. Caring for my father in his last days was probably the hardest thing that I've had to do in my life thus far. I'm sure there'll be plenty more hard things to do. But there is no doubt that it was the right thing for me to be there, to love and encourage my family. There's lots of things for me to learn, and even now, in hindsight, with the funeral service completed and listening to the testimonies of my father, let's see how personal I can get with you today. I've been gone from home for almost 20 years. And I didn't have the privilege of watching my father as he matured in these last 20 years and grew. He was a man of God before that, but there was a part of his life. In fact, the way we outlined it for the eulogy was that I grew up during the times for which we called the period of the law, where my dad was really good at putting down the law. And the last 20 years were referred to as the period of grace. And I didn't get to observe my dad as he grew in grace. And that was good and horrible at the same time. As I listened to testimonies of the man that they knew and tried to justify those with the man that I knew, there's lots of things going on in my own brain, let me just say. And then, of course, there is the challenge that I suspect is the same for any man, is we measure ourselves against our father. And I've got so many places that I need to grow and progress in. And so it was good to be there and really hard to be there. And I am a pretty transparent fellow, so I'll tell you that my head and my heart aren't really here yet. I tried my best to study and prepare this week for the message. And God is with me, I know that. And I'll share with you the things that I've learned and think important for us to know together. And hopefully somewhere between now and amen, my head and my heart will be there with you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Colossians. And if you don't have your Bible, you cannot go to our free Wi-Fi today. So we have lots of extra Bibles. And I encourage you, if you don't have one, just throw your hand up. We'll bring one over to you. We have lots of Bibles. We're going to read the whole book of Colossians together, and you can just listen to me, or you can follow along if you like, but it's only four chapters, it'll only take just a few minutes, and then we will dive in to these things. I'll just give you a minute to all find your way to Colossians. It's a small little book, the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's the last of those four short ones that are all mashed together. You ready, Don? You ready? Okay, good. I gotta take my glasses off because it's easier for me to see in the dark. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace and peace, grace and peace. That's what Gary said a lot of times. Grace and peace. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Paul has lots of long, run-on sentences. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moving from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission of God, gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So that, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Amen. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why is it, though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, uncircumcised or circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, that you in turn might read the letter from Laodicea. tell Archippus, see to it that all you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Father, we thank you for the perseverance, for the preserving of your word for us, that we might read it ourselves. Thank you, Father, that we have the great privilege of leading, of living in a time where we can read and understand your word. We don't need someone to go through to interpret it for us. It's clear, it's understandable in our own language, and we give you praise and thanks for it. And Father, as we remember the words we recently studied in James, we hold your word up as a mirror. It reveals in our hearts what needs to be changed. It challenges us, it rebukes us, it also encourages us and comforts us. And we give you praise and thanks for that. We ask that as we look into the mirror of your word today, that you would show us where we need to grow, where we should be praised and affirmed, that in all ways we might become more like your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So this is a letter. Colossians is a letter. It was written by Paul to a church in a town called Colossae, doesn't matter too much how you pronounce it from my perspective. Probably does to the people that live there, but to me it doesn't matter so much. It's like Tuolumne. When I didn't live here, I didn't care at all if you called it Tuolumne. It didn't bother me at all. Now that I live here, I correct you if you say it wrong. And you probably noticed in the reading there was three towns, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, and they're kind of in a triangle. In fact, pretty similar to the way Twainhart and Sonora and Tuolumne City look on a map. Those are a few miles further away from each other, probably, than Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea, but a similar idea of three smaller kind of towns together. And Paul is writing this letter to the church in Colossae. He's never been there. He's not met the people there. He's only heard about them through Epaphras, who is from Colossae and probably is the one who founded the church there. It's probably likely that Epaphras was in Ephesus where Paul was, heard the gospel presented, became saved through the presentation of the gospel by Paul, and then went back to his town and shared the gospel with the people around him. What a great picture that is. And that's probably who Epaphras is. And this letter is written in probably the early 60s. That's like 0060. And the church is probably about 10 years old when they're receiving this letter. So they're a pretty young church. Our church is 53 years old. We're really old compared to that church. But probably about 10 years old. You probably noticed that there were some repeated themes throughout the book. There was certainly plenty of talk of thanksgiving. There was lots of talk about the supremacy of Christ. There was also lots of talk about the centrality of the gospel. And we'll focus on all of those things. And we will, as we move along through our time in Colossians. But now looking more closely at verses 3 through... Not in Thessalonians. I got to turn back. Thessalonians is the next book. I could read that one for you too. It wouldn't be harmful to you. Philippians is before that. Verse 3, Thanksgiving and Prayer is the title here in the NIV. We always thank God. This is a pretty standard greeting for a letter that's written during this period of time. We put our salutation at the end. They would have put their salutation at the beginning, right? That's my Paul and Timothy, our brother, grace and peace. Barry kind of covered those words a little bit last week for you. Pretty standard introduction to a letter. And then moving into a time of thanksgiving. Fairly common. And this is one of Paul's methods of working with people, and one that I find to be really worth emulating. If you ever want to encourage someone, especially if there's behavior in them that you think needs to change, start by being thankful for them first. In fact, I find sometimes when I meet with someone who I have the intention and purpose of correcting them, I will listen to them and love them and support and affirm them the first time I meet them, and then I'll schedule another meeting where I correct them so that that thankfulness and that affirmation can take place first. So now you know my secret. If I ever have a meeting with you and then I call a follow-up meeting fairly quickly, you know, the jig is up. So Paul begins with thanksgiving, and he talks about the things that he's observed within this church, not by first-hand experience, right, because he's never met them, but what he's heard about them. A little later on, I'm going to tell you a little bit about the things that I observed in the church that my parents are a part of. You've not been there. Almost any of you have ever been there. But you will hear testimony about who they are based off of what I observed. And that's the kind of thing that Paul has happened here with Paul. Epaphras has shared with him about the Colossian church, about what he's observed in the church there as probably the pastor. That might be a good way of titling him, although they wouldn't probably have called him that. He's observed their character and their growth specifically. So Paul is praying for them, and he says that he prays always. I always thank God. Does that mean that he's always praying, or that he's always praying with thanksgiving? And the answer to that is probably yes. Paul is always praying, and he's always praying with thanksgiving. You'll see that regularly in Scripture. It came up in this letter probably 4 or 5 times. Thanksgiving is a part of our prayer. And when we were studying Daniel, do you remember we talked a little bit about Daniel's character and his prayer life? And Daniel prayed with thanksgiving. He acknowledged the qualities of God and praised him for those things. Now in this case, Paul is acknowledging the qualities of these folks as he prays for them. He refers to them as saints. What is a saint? Anybody want to offer up a suggestion? What is a saint? He refers to them as saints. A believer. It's really very simple. It's a very, very simple biblical term that's used frequently in the New Testament. A saint is simply one who has repented of a sin and put his trust in Jesus Christ. And who made that person a saint? God did. God did. Yes, through Jesus Christ. That's right. So if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, then you have been made into a saint. Not by any good thing you've done, but by God's work through Jesus Christ on your behalf. And so you could say, When I say good morning to you, I could say good morning, saints of Twain Heart. That's what I could say. It would be absolutely correct and accurate. Saints. And so Paul refers to them as saints. You'll see that very frequently in the New Testament letters. Paul refers to folks as saints. And these, of course, are the believers. And what's the evidence of their sainthood? The evidence of their sainthood, we're going to see, is their growth. It's interesting to note that there are some people who are called saints, or would refer to themselves as saints, who aren't growing. You can make an argument that there isn't such a thing as a non-growing saint. If you've repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, it means that you're with Him, and you're following Him. And if you're following Him, then God is in the process of making you more like Him. And if you are becoming more like Christ, then your saintly title is probably appropriate and accurate. But if you're not becoming more like Christ, then you could probably make a pretty strong argument that you're not really actually a saint in the first place. Paul prays and he gives thanks for his church. And I would like to do that right now. Father, I praise you and thank you for this room full of saints. What a privilege and a joy to stand before them, to share your word with them. What a privilege to walk with them in life and see them as they grow and mature in their sainthood. Father, I thank you for this morning as a testimony of that. I didn't expect this many people to come with the power of it, to spend this time together studying your word and encouraging one another and giving praise to your name. And that is a great testimony to these folks. And I am humbled to be able to be a part of them. And so I give you praise and thanks for each one. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul prays, and in his prayer, he's giving thanks. And his thankfulness is specific. He is thankful for some very specific things. I don't really like the word things. Let's call them qualities. And the first quality that he is thankful for in this group of people is their faith. Their faith. This is what Paul states. He says, because we have heard of your faith, this is verse 4, in Christ Jesus, and of the love you have for all the saints. So let's begin with faith. Paul has heard of their faith. What is faith? What is faith? Let's open that up for a bit. What is faith?
Belief in what you can't see.
Okay, it's believing in what you can't see. Yep, faith is... Oh, that's like... You're like quoting the Bible there.
Yeah.
I don't know if you do that. Yeah, that's in Hebrews 11. Now, faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Yes, that is faith. But there's something more about faith. We assume it, but we shouldn't. We should be more careful not to assume it. There's more to just believing something you don't see when we're talking about the faith that Paul is observing in the church in Colossae. It's what their faith is in.
Faith in Jesus.
Thank you. It's what their faith is in. Their faith is not in an overused joke, PG&E, for example. Their faith is not in the weather. Their faith is not in themselves. Their faith is not in each other. Their faith is in Christ. And that is really, really important. That's a significant importance. Paul says that their faith is what matters. He is observed and thankful for their faith. I remember talking with a couple in crisis. Their marriage was in a really rotten situation. And the woman said to me that she just had faith that things were going to get better. I don't like to be the bearer of bad news, but I didn't have that faith that things were going to get better. And I questioned her and I challenged her to consider what her faith was in. Because if your faith is in God and you're confident that things are going to get better, that might not be the will of God. I don't know if you know that, but it's not God's intention for everything to run perfectly smoothly for us all the time. Did you know that? I know that sounds horrible. He's a good, loving father. But it's not his intention for everything to run smoothly for you all the time. Because he knows you really well. And he knows full well that when things are running smoothly for you, you tend to forget about him. And your faith actually tends to weaken and not grow. Growing faith happens when things are difficult and when there's times of struggle. And we have to have our faith in God specifically, not in other people. I talk with folks that have faith in all sorts of things. People that have faith in their own abilities. Guess what? There's always going to be someone better than you. And not only that, I happen to know you're getting older and your abilities eventually are going to fall off the cliff. They talk about that in hockey players. When they hit about 30 years old, they fall off the cliff. That's what they say. It means they're getting better, they're stronger, and then and they're all of a sudden just taking home a really big paycheck but not doing anything to earn it. Some people I met have faith in money. That's a bit of a risky proposition, isn't it? Because money kind of easy come, easy go in a lot of ways. Now we're 11 years since the whole big 2008 thing, so we quickly forget. But I know that my retirement account took a 25% loss in 2008. It's a huge amount of money for a poor guy like me. You can't have faith in money. People put faith in their relationships, like this one woman that I was talking about. And her husband was a bit of a schnurz. I didn't have any faith that he was going to smarten up. I had no faith in him at all. None. I had great faith in God and great faith in people who are willing to submit themselves to God. And if he would have done that, then I'd have had great faith. But he wasn't at that particular juncture. He wasn't willing to submit himself to God. I didn't have a lot of faith in him. We can't put our faith in other people. We can't put our faith in money. We can't put our faith in our skills or our smarts or in our health. None of those things are sure. There's a reason why faith in Christ is the only sure thing. It's because he doesn't change. He's never going to fail. He's never going to leave. He's never going to fall off. He's never going to lose his abilities. That is why it is a sure thing to have faith in God. And so that's where Paul recognizes these folks have put their faith. How does faith grow? How does faith grow? Anybody? Have you ever thought about this? Do you want to have a growing faith? Mm-hmm. I think we would all say yes. Okay? So what are we going to do then?
Feed it.
Feed it? Okay? What do you mean by that? Okay, the word. I'm glad that you got that way because I was thinking Big Macs or nourish it with the word, okay? The word helps our faith grow. Yes. How else does our faith grow?
When it's tested.
Yeah, when it's tested. And in fact, we could, and both of these fit in together with that, but in a real simple form, our faith grows when we use it. It's like any other muscle. Have you ever heard of atrophy? In the last week of my dad's life, he was literally skin and bones. There was literally no more muscle left on. He was under 100 pounds because he had been laying in that bed for such a long period of time. He couldn't exercise. Now, his faith was being exercised. You can be quite sure of that. But his physical body was getting no exercise. Friends, if you're not exercising your faith, you're a bit of a fool to think that it's going to grow. Which brings us to the really important question, how do we exercise our faith? Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. Faith needs to be in Christ. We use other words synonymously, trust or belief. Faith is to believe God. It is to trust Him. And the way that we practice that is by demonstrating our belief and our trust in God. How do you live out belief and trust in God? I'm thinking of one very simple word. When I was in Sunday school, we used to sing O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. I'll save you from the rest of the song. How do you exercise faith? How do you exercise trust and belief in God? By obeying Him. That's how you exercise. So you tell me that you want to grow in faith, and I believe you, and I see evidence of it happening, because you are putting into practice the words of God. That's how we grow in our faith. Have you ever asked God to increase your faith? Remember that story in the New Testament? I think it's a centurion. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus is going to heal his servant. Can't remember. His servant, and the guy says, I believe, help me with my unbelief. What a great sentence that is. Remember that sentence? I believe, help me with my unbelief. I have prayed that sentence lots of times. I think you should too. I do believe, but sometimes I struggle to believe, so would you help me? Would you help me to believe? And I think that's perfectly appropriate for us to pray that God would give us faith. But recognize what that means. It means He's going to give you opportunities to obey and exercise your faith. I thank God and praise Him, just as Paul did for the church of Colossae, for the evidence of faith that I see within the Twain Heart Bible Church. Father, I praise You and thank You for Your saving faith in Christ Jesus, and for all of these in this room that have received faith in Christ Jesus, who have been made perfect by the blood of Christ, who have willingly placed themselves under the authority of You and Your Word, and desire and endeavor each day to obey, and in so doing to grow in their faith. And so we ask, Father, together, that You would help us to grow in our faith. We believe, but help us in our unbelief. And thank You, Father, for a great church full of people of growing faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Paul goes on and says that their faith is demonstrated in love, or maybe love is the second portion of their growth. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Faith and love are kind of two sides of the same coin. They go back to back or hand in hand. For example, they are mirrored off of the statement of the most famous commandment and the second, which is like it. Someone asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? They had a little discussion. It's in a couple of different spots in the New Testament. The greatest commandment is what? Love God. And we could call that faith. That would be a way of describing that. And the second is like it, Jesus said. The second greatest commandment, which is like the first commandment, in other words, they can't be separated from one another, is to do what?
Love your
neighbor. And we were just studying 1 John last year, and it was real clear. If you claim to love God, you don't love your neighbor, then you are what? A liar. That's what John said. Those aren't my words. Those are John's words. Those are God's words for us. We love God and we love others. And that's what this church was known for. What a great thing. What a cool thing to be a church known as a place that loves God and that loves others. Augustine wrote, no man can have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. Now that's an interesting statement, but the point is simply this. You can't love God the Father and not love the church. In Colossians, we're not going to study it closely today, but throughout the story, the letter that we read, Christ is referred to as the head of the body. Who's the body?
Church.
Yeah, we are. We are the body. You cannot love the head and hate the body. You cannot love the head and just not even care about the body. You have to love them both together. I've used the reference of a husband and wife. If you tell me that you really, really love me, but you're disrespectful to my wife. You may want to remember that I grew up playing hockey. You can't have it that way. You can't have it. If you love Christ, then you love his body. That means you love the people that are in this room. And you love the extended body of Christ, wherever you encounter it or find it. All of the saints everywhere, you are to love them and care for them. What does it mean to love them and care for them? Well, it just means that you're not so selfish that you have your eye open to what's going on around you and you care for the people that you interact with. It's not rocket science. It's not, you don't have to give away everything necessarily. You just need to be one who is looking for and loving others. One of the ways that we sometimes talk about it is looking at others through the eyes of God or looking with his perspective. Now, we can't do that perfectly, but we can try to do that. How does God look at people? Always with compassion and love. Always willing to forgive. Always offering to help. Always patient and kind. That's how God looks at people. Now, God doesn't discipline the ones he doesn't love. Hebrews 12, since we're already quoting Hebrews 11. Man, I'm stretching away from Colossians. Let me love. Will you pray, asking God to increase your love for the church? Now be careful. Be careful before you do that. Because when you ask God to help you love, guess what he'll do most likely? He'll bring someone like me into your life. And all of a sudden you're going to get a chance to practice love in a challenging and difficult circumstance. But that's what Christ does. And that's what we do if we have true faith. Then we also love. And that's what the Colossian church was known for. And Paul thanked God for them. And I also am thankful for us. Father, I praise you that we are a part of a church that not only has faith in God through Christ Jesus, but also has love for the saints. Father, I thank you for just the different examples of that this morning, the ones that were helping. I think of Steve, who's off working in the nursery this morning because their nursery workers didn't show up. And I thank you for his love in that regard. Thank you for the many, many examples of love and grace and caring that I see within this church. Father, I'm so humbled because I'm not very loving lots of times. And I want to be more loving like many in this church are. Thank you for their example for us. And as Paul did, I just give you praise and thanks for their faith and their love. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, it's interesting, and this is a little bit different. You wouldn't expect this. There's a little bit of a twist here. Paul now moves to hope. And we get hope in a different order. We always think faith, hope, and love, right? When we think of those three together. Is that the way you think of them when you think of them together? Faith, hope, and love? In this case, it's faith, love, and hope. And it's interesting to note that Paul actually uses hope or understands hope as the basis, as the foundation for the faith and the love. Let's look at it together if you don't believe what I'm saying. Let me show you. Verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. So Paul is thankful for their faith in Christ. He is thankful for their love for the body of Christ. And he is thankful for the hope that is the foundation or the source by which this faith and this love have sprung for him. Hope. What do you hope in? What do you put your hope in? We often talk about putting our hope in Christ, but what is it exactly that we are hoping for when we put our hope in Christ? I'm open to participation.
Our future.
Our future is one of the primary things that we hope for because we already have experienced salvation. We have already been forgiven of our sins. Who hopes for that which he already has? We don't have to have hope for our forgiveness. It's already done. We have hope for that which we haven't yet seen. And there's a fair amount of that. There's a fair amount of the Christian experience that we haven't seen yet. Let me ask you, are any of you perfect? Do you have hope that you will be one day?
Yes.
Can you say that with a little more gusto? Do you have hope that you will be perfect one day?
Yes.
I hope that for you as well. No, we really, really hope for that. And that's a future thing. It's not something that we have yet. And what do we hope for? What other future things do we hope for?
Other salvation.
Salvation of others, okay. And we will see some of that, but not as many as we would probably like. What else do we hope for? Okay, spiritual growth, that's part of perfection, yes. Let's think bigger. Let's think bigger. Jesus is coming back. We haven't seen it yet. But we have sure, confident hope of that. What else?
A new body.
A new body. I'm singing my song, brother.
You
got a different replacement, yeah. Yeah. And that helps, but yeah. It's not the same as the glorified body we'll be at. A new body.
Sanctification,
which is that perfecting process. Yes, we have hope for that. What else? New body.
New earth.
A new earth. I know. One where the wind doesn't blow things over and cause big fires. Yeah, new earth. I'm looking forward to that too. I mean, there's lots that's pretty awesome about this earth, but it's going to be way better than that. What else? What else do we hope for? Come on, people. This is weak sauce here. Okay, seeing the glory of God, someone said. Oh, man. Sometimes people think, you know, when they go to heaven that they're gonna see all of their relatives and people that have gone before them that have died, and that may well be true, but not at first. That's not the first thing that's gonna matter to you. The glory of God. That's what's gonna matter. We're gonna be able to see Him as He really is. I think that's gonna take me a little time to get used to. What else?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. And I have a tough time wrapping my head around that one because I think it's pretty long. What else?
Amen.
No more sin.
Amen.
Yeah, we talked about sanctification, but there's something about that wrestle with sin in ourselves and in other people. And not just that, but the effects of sin. All of the effects of sin gone. It's going to be pretty incredible. Our hope for all of these things, and I really love it that you said the return of Jesus at the center of all that. Our hope for all of those things is what allows us to have faith. Because faith is the things that we haven't seen yet. Right? But we have confidence, a sure hope of these things that we haven't seen yet. And we have faith in God. We look back at what He has done, and then we have confidence to look forward to what He has yet to do. And when you're loving someone who's hard to love, it's wonderful for you to be reminded of the foundation that springs that love forward, or at least should be springing it forward. Why are you loving the people that are hard to love, or even the ones that are easy to love? Why are you doing that? Because of your sure hope of eternity, of their perfection if they're saved, of your perfection, of spending eternity in heaven with them. The hope is so significant. And so Paul recognizes this hope. It's good for us to remember where our hope lies. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul also writing says this in verse 12 and 13. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. He's referring to the Ephesians before they were saved. So think about your life before you were saved. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Do you remember what that felt like? Maybe some of you are still feeling that way today. You're hopeless. You have no hope. Because you recognize that all these other things that humans tend to try and put their hope into are fleeting and failing, and they'll never, ever make good on that hope that you put into it. But Christ is the only place for sure and confident and secure hope. And if you remember your life before that time of hope, then remember this. What about all the people in your life that still are without that hope? Well, they're going around trying to put on a smile, trying to figure their way in life and make do. But you know, and they know it too deep down in, that they're completely hopeless unless they have hope that comes from Jesus Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way. It is a great act of grace that sinners should have any hope at all. That when man had broken his Maker's law, there should remain a hope for him is a thought which should make our hearts leap with gratitude. Do you not recollect when you felt it to be so? When sin lay heavily upon your conscience, Satan came and wrote over the lintel of your door, no hope. And the grim sentence would have stood there to this day had not a loving hand taken the hyssop and by a sprinkling of the precious blood removed that black inscription. Wherefore remember that at that time you were without Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our condition once. It is a marvelous thing that it should be thoroughly changed, and that assurance should have taken the place of deep despair. In our carnal estate, many false hopes, like will-o-wisps, danced before us, deceived us, and led us into bogs of presumption and error, but we really had no hope. This is a dreadful condition for a man to be in. It is indeed the very worst of all. Never is the storm so terrible as when in the howling of the winds the man distinctly hears the words, "No hope." Yet in the thick darkness of no hope, we once steered our course, and each time we tried to rely upon good works or outward ceremonies or good resolutions, we were disappointed anew, and the words rung into our souls with dread and monotony. No hope. No hope. Until we were fain to lie down and die. Now sinners though we be, we have a hope. Ever since by faith we look to Jesus on the cross, a hope full of glory has taken possession of our hearts. And is this not a marvelous thing? Amen. Those old codgers, they had ways with words. And this is our hope. It is so sure because God has done it. In Titus chapter 2, 11 through 13, Paul also writing says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's why we can live in love and in kindness and in forgiveness. It's why we can live in patience and care for the people around us. It's why we can live with faith and confidence in God, because we are waiting for something that is absolutely sure, the blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I praise you and thank you that we in this room, many, I hope all, have understood the hope and the security that that brings to us. That all that you have promised will come to pass, the greatest of which is when you send your Son Jesus again to take us home forever to be with you. Father, we praise you and thank you for this hope. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Last point. You're hanging in there, right?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Here's the thing. I have no clock. It's been 12:15 for maybe close to 12 hours now. I'm not sure. I know, everybody's showing me their clocks. I don't see you. My last point. Notice Paul then refers to the origin of this gospel. Okay, so the gospel in the lives of the Colossians has brought forth faith in the gospel, first of all, then the resulting love. He recognizes that they're from the foundation or the basis of the hope that they have. And that hope is what they learned when they learned the gospel of Jesus. What is the gospel? The gospel means good news. What's the good news? You who were hopeless could have a hope. Amen. That hope is found only in Christ. And the foundation of the gospel and the hope that springs from it. But Paul notes something. He says it sort of in passing, but you'll recognize it when he says this. The gospel is growing all over the world. That's awesome. And that's a bit of a... What's the word for something when you're exaggerating? You don't really mean everywhere, but it's an awful lot. That's hyperbole. Thank you. That's hyperbole. This is probably hyperbole. It's not that every person at this point had heard the gospel, but it was going everywhere. And Paul says that he loves that it's spreading, that it's bearing fruit. But he notices something that's significant in verse 7. And he talks about this in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Faith comes by... No, it's not verse 9. But anyway, it's in chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then it talks about how beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. It's a quote from Isaiah. And you're going, what is this guy talking about? Beautiful feet? Yeah. The good news of the gospel is so awesome that you would be willing to almost hug and love the feet of the one who brought them to you. How beautiful are the feet of the one who came to you, who brought to you the gospel message. The hope that you have here this morning did not come from something you thought of from within your own heart or mind. The hope and the gospel that you have here this morning is because someone brought it to you. Yeah. Someone shared the gospel with you once upon a time somewhere, maybe over a long period of time, maybe multiple sources. Paul recognizes, understands that the gospel is never spread unless someone is spreading it. Which, by the way, can and should be us also. We'll get to that as we move along with Colossians. Verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. You learned it. Now, they learned it from hearing it, but I believe also, based on what's described of Epaphras here and one other place in Scripture, that they probably also learned it by watching it. They learned it by hearing it, and they learned it by watching it. They were watching Epaphras and the way he lived out his life. There's a spot in Scripture, I think it's in 1 Peter 3, where it talks about we should pay close attention to our elders and consider carefully their way of life and emulate it. So we should learn not just from the ones who are teaching us with words, but the ones who are teaching us with actions as well. I don't think those are ever really separated. They go together. I mentioned to you before that I had the great privilege of observing another church, and even specifically another minister. My dad served on the business board of the church for many, many years, amongst other things, in a close relationship with the pastor. 10 years ago, the church that I grew up in, where my parents attended, split right down the middle, and in the process, they ousted the pastor. Not the side that my dad was on. And after a year, after the split took place, that side hired him back again. I can only imagine the gut-wrenching, I can't even describe it, all that must have gone through his heart as mine. But my dad was a part of helping him, and so it was right and good for him to be the one to love and care for my parents and to perform the funeral service. I know some people asked, did you do the service? No, I didn't. I don't even know if I would have wanted to do it. It was right for him to do it because he was my dad's pastor and he was also a friend of my dad. But it was, for me, a great privilege to watch him as he cared for our family and as he led the people of the church, right? Because he was a prominent member of the church. There was almost 600 people at his funeral. People knew him, and Pastor Mike had the privilege of, and is still doing that, and leading his congregation through that. And he shared the gospel message at my dad's funeral. I know some of the people that worked with my dad weren't saved, and some of them were at service. And so it was a great privilege for me to see, like Paul referred to Epaphras, someone who was sharing the gospel, who was caring for others, and who was loving them well. And then it got me thinking to my heritage. I did a lot of thinking over the last month. Henry Entz, he happens to be my uncle. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. I memorized those words in second grade Sunday school class, where Henry Entz was my Sunday school teacher. Edwin Platt, in his late 80s now, was the minister who baptized me when I was 18 years old. Wilmer and Bonnie Funk, who became saved when I was 2 years old and took me to church so that I never knew life apart from going to church. My earliest memories of life were being in church. Potlucks, like we're going to have here shortly. I have a very scary memory of a church potluck once. There were lots of casserole dishes on the table, and the table was over full. And I was running around like I always did when I was a little munchkin, and I clipped a casserole dish.
Oh.
I got a spanking on it. Remember the law? Remember I said my dad was doing the law in those days? Because he probably told me not to run, and I didn't listen. But my parents brought me to church. That's just what we did every week. Helen Funk, my grandmother, who passed away a year ago. Ken and Shirley Reimer. I could give you a list of all sorts of names of people who have shared the gospel with me, who have lived the gospel in me, who have challenged me when I wasn't living it the way I was claiming to live it. I don't know what names come to your mind, but I'm sure you could think of a few. And maybe you will join me in this prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the ones that have gone, for before us is Hebrews. We can keep quoting that great cloud of witnesses. We thank you for those that have brought the gospel to us, that have shared it to us in all of its truth, all of its grace and truth. And Father, as we remember those people, and we give you great praise and thanks for them, we also desire to emulate their way of life and be ones who are bringing the gospel and sharing the gospel and living the gospel in front of those around us, so that they may come from hopelessness to a sure, solid hope like we have in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. And we'll close. Is your faith growing? You don't have to answer that out loud, but I want you to ponder that. My guess is, without any internet available to you this afternoon, you all have a little extra time for pondering today. So you might want to write these down. You'll have to use the old-fashioned pen and paper. Is your faith growing? Ask yourself that question. Is your faith growing? And if it isn't, what needs to change for it to be growing again? Is your love growing? Faith in God, love for the brothers and sisters. Is your love growing? Don't compare yourself with last week's version of you. That's a little bit unfair. Go back 6 months and ask yourself, are you growing in faith and in love? Is your hope growing? Is your confidence and your solid foundation in Christ getting stronger, or is it getting weaker? Are you growing in confident hope of the return of Jesus? Basically, one way of saying this in a summary would be, is there evidence of the spread of the gospel in your life? Is there evidence of the spread of the gospel in your life? And then finally, would you take some time today to thank God for those who have brought you the gospel, who have shared it with you, who have lived it before you? As we continue to reflect upon this living hope that God has given to us, let it motivate us to continue to spread the good news of the gospel in a hopeless world. Father, we praise you and thank you for this letter, for all that we will learn from it, and for what we've already learned from it. We thank you so much for this church in Colossae, and this church in Twain Heart. People that are growing in faith and in love, and on the foundation of the sure hope that comes from the gospel of truth and grace. Father, we thank you that one day you'll send your son Jesus to get us. And in the meantime, Father, would you help us to be found in obedience, growing in faith and love, and in the sharing of this great hope with the people around us. In the name of